Well, it's an honor to be here and be invited to preach at First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. I've preached a lot of times in this very pulpit and, well, this very place, and it's just a joy. My wife Shirley is not here with me, but she sends her greeting, and she wanted me especially to say that we're following you, and we pray for you, and Shirley wishes she was here because she has so many friends in this congregation. But she had a little incident in the spring, so she's not doing a lot of traveling now because she had a kind of a little blood clot in her brain that came from a sinus infection, and it was scary, but it turned out to be okay, and she's taking blood thinner, that's one thing, but she's just doing fine, and the doctor says she's way ahead of the curve. And I'm sure next spring when I do New College here, she'll be able to come down then because she hates to miss that. But anyway, she sends her love. I'm also very excited that you have decided to include today's sermon in the series on the book of James. I love the book of James. And I have a text for you today from the book of James. And it starts in the first chapter with verse 9. And I want to just say a little bit about this section. We're going to take a journey through this passage from verse 9 to verse 21. And what happens in this section is that James is going to introduce us to two very important words for him. He feels they're needed for when he writes that letter. James, the brother of our Lord, who is the bishop of Jerusalem, writes this letter, a general letter to the church. And he feels the church needs what this book is about, and many people have commented on the fact that the book of James is almost like a commentary on our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, because so much of the Sermon on the Mount language appears in the book of James, and the great themes of Sermon on the Mount are repeated by James, the brother of our Lord, in the book of James. But there are two words that Jesus uses and treasures that are in this text that we'll look at today. The first is the word for humble. That Greek word, it means, it's translated here lowly or humble. And that is a very big word for James, and we're going to meet that word right at the very beginning of the text. Verse 9, let the believer who is lowly humble, and that's how he starts this whole section. And then when you get to verse 21, he gives us the second word that goes with it. They're companion words for James, and we'll see this whole text unfold with both of these words. For James, as very important words. They're virtues that he wants these folks in the first century, and I think our century can benefit from these words as well, these two words to be a part of our life. First, humble, or humility, that's the first word. And then when he gets to the end of the 21st verse, I'm a little sorry that the new RSV makes the setup for verse 21 kind of grim reaper, the way it's written in our RSV text. So I'll read you the King James text, which I like actually better. But it says here, therefore, rid yourself of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. I like the last half of that. But the first part, sordidness and rank growth of wickedness. Wow, he says, get away from that. James is very blunt in what he writes, but the King James Bible put it in a way that I like even better. The King James Bible says, lay apart all filthiness and, get this, superfluity of naughtiness. If you're going to give James advice to your teenagers, try that on them. Get away from the superfluity of naughtiness. I like that better than sordidness. But get away from the superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness, there's the same word, the engrafted word, the word of God, which is able to save your souls. Okay, those two words, the one word, humble, and then the word, meek. Meek. What in the world is that mean? Well, first of all, our Lord used both words, and he used them decisively in his teaching. One of the most famous and most beautiful passages from Jesus is in Matthew 11 when he says this, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, Actually, the word there is pause. I will give you space. I'll give you pause. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble in heart. Learn that from me. That's Jesus' word. I'm humble in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a Jesus word. I am humble. He actually says in that text, learn that from me. We heard songs this morning that tell about that. We have to learn from that humble Jesus. So humble, lowly. That's the word lowly. By the way, it's not the same word as financial lowliness or poverty. That's a different word in the Greek language when it talks about financial or economic lowliness or poverty. This is character lowliness, the lowliness of character. It's humble, humility. And so that's the word he uses. And then this word meek. Now, meek, I have to help you with that word because unfortunately a lot of people say, yes, we all should be meek and mild. No, that is very bad. Meek does not mean mild. It does not mean weak. Some people think of meekness as weakness, but in the first century, that's not the way the word is used. Did you know that in the first century, the word praus, which is the word for meekness, is used almost exclusively in first century Greek to refer to animals, especially horses? The training of a horse that is meek means it's a horse that can learn, that's teachable. So meek in first century Greek means teachable. That's not mild. Teachable is a big job. It's a big job to be teachable. And the thing that's interesting is a horse that's teachable is stronger than a horse that's not teachable. He's the horse that's able to handle battle, able to go through great distress times and not panic. And so that's the way the word is used. Teachable, that's the word meek. Our Lord puts it in the Beatitudes. Did you know the third Beatitude? The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, they'll see the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, you will be comforted. Get the third Beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Do you know every one of those Beatitudes has a promise afterward? Blessed are the poor in spirit, you will see the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, you will be comforted. Do you know what the third one is? Blessed are the meek. You will inherit the earth. You're going to solve a global warming. You're going to solve it by being teachable. Not by posturing or not by doing this or doing that, but being teachable and learning the chemistry and learning all the things you have to do. Then you inherit the earth. And isn't it marvelous that our Lord put that word in? Blessed are the meek, the teachable ones. And James, picking it up from the Sermon on the Mount, puts it in the first chapter of James. He starts with lowly, humble, because they go together. When you're humble, then you're teachable. And then when you're teachable, then you receive, he says, the implanted word then saves your souls. All right, with that, let's take a journey through our text for today, James chapter 1, starting with verse 9. All right. Listen how he puts it. Let the believer, the brother and sister, who is lowly, humble, boast. Now, the word boast here, this is a word for see the glory of. It's translated that way in other places. See the glory of being raised up. And raised up is referring here to dignity. In fact, the word for raised up here is really one of the synonyms for dignity, your high dignity. But it has a sense of high dignity. So notice a play on words. You're lowly, that will prepare you for the glory of your high dignity, what you were meant to be. Lowliness prepares you for what you were meant to be, your dignity. And so James starts this whole chapter, let the believer who is lowly, in other words, humble, see the glory of their dignity. Glory is always used to refer to the presence of God, or the discovery of something that you make. The glory of the Lord, or the glory, the presence of the Lord. See the presence of your own dignity. And then he repeats it. This is parallelism, like in Hebrew parallelism. He repeats the same idea, but for the rich people. Some people misunderstand this text and is talking about the humiliation of rich people. But he uses the identical Greek word for the rich as he used for the poor, for the humble. So now, let the believer who is lowly, humble, see the glory in being raised up, or see the glory of your dignity in God. And the rich person, here the word for rich is literally the word plenty, and the person who has plenty of things, and now here the RSV says being brought low. No, become humble too. Become, same word, become humble too. And when you're humble, then you'll see also the glory of what you were intended to be. You see that glory from this standpoint of humility. And then he gives a little proverb. It's an interesting proverb to kind of alert us, whether we're rich or poor, to alert us for something. He says, because richness will disappear like the flower of the field. So don't make richness your glory. See humility as your glory. Because richness will disappear like a flower in the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and it withers the field. Its flower fails. Its beauty perishes. It is the same way with richness. In the midst of busy life, it withers away. Richness withers away. It's a proverb that we see. Our Lord uses it a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. It's used in the book of Proverbs. And James now repeats that. So it's a little business, a little bit of what you might say, proverb insight. For whether you're rich or poor, humble yourself and you'll see the dignity of who you're meant to be. Humble yourself if you're rich and you'll see the dignity of what you're meant to be. And beware, remember the richness is not that dignity. The dignity is not in being rich. The dignity is being humble. And then you see the glory of what you were intended to be. And by the way, all the richness and stuff that, and the flower of the field, the things that you might treasure or might make the glory of your life, they're going to wither away. Whereas this glory that is shown to you from the standpoint of humility will not pass away. Then he goes on and then continues with one more theme. Let the believer who is lowly boast, you see, in the glory of being seeing who their dignity is. The rich do the same thing because the sun will wither away all the richness treasures. Blessed is anyone. And now he talks about trial. Trial or testing. And there's a whole paragraph now on testing. The one word is used over and over again. It's the Greek word pereo. We get the word English word peril from that. Sometimes it's translated temptation, and sometimes it's translated testing. But it's the same word. To be tempted means to be put under stress and have to make a decision about what you're facing. Or being tested, like an exam, a midterm examination at the university, you're being put under peril and being tested by what you know. So he uses that same word, and it's used several times here. And I'll read the whole thing, and watch it. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation, peril. Such a one has stood the test, peril again, and will receive the crown. That's an athletic crown he's referring to there, not a diadem, not a kingly crown. Will receive the athletic crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when they are tempted, should ever say, I am being tempted by God. This is a very famous line from James. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. So he wants to clear the air on that. God does not tempt you. Now, we know the devil tempts us, but it's interesting in this passage, he will not mention the devil. Later in the end of James, he'll say, flee from the temptation of the devil. But he doesn't mention it here. He's not talking about the devil's temptation now. He's going to talk about a temptation that comes from yourself, from myself. So watch it. So that no one say when you're tested by God or tempted by God. But we are tempted, verse 14, by our own desire. Our desire to maybe to be rich, our desire to have power, our desire to have this or to have that, to be up. Notice we're using a directional language now. Lowly is the word for humble. High up is the word for now the temptation of desire. My desire is going to tempt me. And so listen to him here. One is tempted by his own desire, being lured and enticed by it. There's a deception going on now. We're enticed by our own desire. He's not talking about the devil enticing you like which happened to Adam and Eve with the devil. No, no. It's we're being tempted by ourselves. Tempted and enticed by our own desires. And then when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. In other words, it doesn't have a good effect. Temptation doesn't have a good effect. When I give in to the desire to be something that I'm not, when I'm lowly, I discover the high dignity I have. When I try to carve out that dignity for myself or for some reason, that does not bode well. It doesn't work out well. In fact, I am deceived by that. And that's what he uses. That's exactly what he says. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Hey, I have to do one more word study, I promise. Only one more. And this is on the word deceive. Deceive is an interesting word. In Greek, it's the word plano, deceive. It's translated deceive. It's used in 1 John when he says, those who say I have no sin deceive myself or swindle myself, plano. But it's an interesting word in the first century because it comes out of Greek astronomy. It doesn't come out of moral teaching, except it becomes a moral word because it becomes a word for deceive. But it comes out of astronomy. You know, the ancient astronomers were very smart. They did have one mistake. They agreed, because they were before Copernicus, and they thought that the Earth was the center of the universe and everything went around us. Because it looks like that. You look up in the sky and you see the moon goes around us. Well, it does. And you see the sun seems to go around us, and it looks like it does. Sunrise, sunset. And you see all the stars, and they're all moving around up there. And so it looked like we're the center of the universe. And for a long, long time, we thought we were. In fact, when Copernicus said we weren't, the church fought it and said, that's a heresy. No, it wasn't a heresy. It was the truth. It was a scientific truth, but it's also a theological truth. We're not the center of the universe. But we thought it. But you know, those Greek astronomers were smart. They did not understand Copernicus, but they did understand something. When they looked in the sky, they saw stars. But they decided there were two kinds of stars. There were stars that twinkled, and there were stars that didn't twinkle. They didn't twinkle. And they also noticed that the stars that didn't twinkle moved all over the sky. So early on, the astronomer said, if you're out to sea and you're trying to set your course and try to figure out which way to go, do not use one of those non-twinkling stars. Don't set your ship to Venus. They named them all, too, by the way. And don't set your ship to Mars. You love that. You love Venus, man, the goddess of love. Okay, I want to set my star for that. I'm going to follow Venus. Beware, you're going to end up all over the place because Venus is moving all over the place. It's not a twinkling star. It's and they named it. They called all those stars planets. Do you get it? Planet. It's from the word plano. They're deceptive stars. They're deceiving us. They make us think they're stars, but they're not. They're not twinkling. The North Star is twinkling. That you can set your compass to or your sextant to if you're out at sea, and you find true north. Or if you're below the equator, the Southern Cross, you'll find your way. But you will not find your way setting your star on Venus. By the way, that's kind of a little parable about life. You're going to make love my star. And so it becomes my doctrine of love, and that's going to guide me all my life. Beware. Or power. Oh, boy, that was Mars. War, power, that will guide me all my life. Beware. And notice he says, it will just produce death. It will not produce life. It's a deception. It's a plano. And so those early astronomers figured something out. They didn't get it all right, but they got part of it right. Don't set your life on a non-twinkling star. The North Star, believe me, at the end of the Big Dipper, is non-twinkling, and it's always north. Okay, then James goes on to show some twinkling truths if you look at the right place instead of your desires, instead of the planets that you name. Then he says, don't be deceived, my beloved. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above. See, and when we're humble, we can see what's coming up from above. By the way, you have better eyesight from underneath than you do from atop. So we can see the perfect gift. It's from above coming down. He uses the language of direction. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. See, this is back to astronomy again. No variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is the high calling of your dignity. When you're humble and you can see it, that's the dignity. And then the final paragraph, which has that outlandish line that the King James helped us with. You must understand this, my beloved. Everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Wrath has never produced righteousness. Therefore, rid yourself of all, now here's the bad part, sordidness and rank growth of wickedness. By the way, rank growth is a word for cancer in Greek. The cancer of wickedness. Rid yourself of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with, there's your word, meekness, be teachable. Learn from God. Learn from Jesus Christ. Learn from his will, the implanted word that has power to save your life. And now back to the King James. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the implanted word of God. It will change your life. By the way, I owe a lot to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in helping me understand lowliness and understanding humility. In his Letters and Papers from Prison, it begins with a document he wrote in 1943, New Year's 1943, called After 10 Years. It means after 10 years of National Socialism in Germany, after 10 years of the struggle of the church leaders trying to stand against falsehood for truth. And it's a wonderful section called After 10 Years by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the last one in the paragraphs is a whole set of paragraphs in that section. And the last one is this. He calls it the view from below. There remains an experience of incomparable value. He writes this as a young imprisoned man in a German prison. There remains an experience of incomparable value. We have for once learned to see the great events of world history from below. Then listen to this. This perspective from below must not become a particular possession of those who are eternally dissatisfied. Rather, we must do justice to life in all of its dimensions from a higher satisfaction. A higher truth. In other words, see life revealed from God's grace, not from our dissatisfaction. From a higher satisfaction whose foundation is beyond any talk of from below or from above. This is the way we must affirm it. The last lines of Bonhoeffer's After 10 Years, we have a new way of looking at life from below. We see it from below. You can see better from below than you can when you put yourself on top and look down from up above. And that's the way the book of James begins. Not bad, right? It's better than the superfluity of naughtiness. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the way James begins the book, that he teaches us about humility and about meekness. so that we can make a difference in the world. Because of your grace, because of your truth, because of the Jesus Christ who went to the cross in our behalf and conquered sin and death and the power of evil. So, Lord, thank you. We're grateful for James's earthiness in the way he starts his book, and may we learn from him and from one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.